I'd like you to be anticipatory, but I'd also like you to be quiet and prayerful, because I'm going to speak to you out of my heart. That's the extent of my notes I just jotted down. So I'm not going to be reading a document. And it's going to be very autobiographical, if you'll indulge that. And therefore, it's going to be restricted. It's what I have experienced, what I have seen. It's going to be my evaluation of some things, which probably others will not agree with, because they're not coming from my context and from my context of references. I was born in 1914. That's the year the First World War began, and I've been creating problems ever since. My father was a very conservative Scottish young man whom the Bank of Commerce in Canada brought out from Scotland. Are you a Scotman?
Yes.
Oh, I'm a kite. I can do it now. Run me a lumberous. He was nominally Presbyterian. And he met my mother, and my mother was just an unsophisticated Irish girl off a Canadian farm. And after my grandfather died, she and my grandmother and her sisters and brothers, a large family, came west to Saskatoon in Midwestern Canada in Saskatchewan, where my father was sent by the bank to begin his banking career. He met my mother, and they went through all the chemistry. And I might say it was chemistry that lasted, because my last memory of my father was at 80, bending over my 80-year-old mother. She was dying, saying, "You've always been my sweetheart." So the chemistry was good. And then I came along, and my earliest memory is of my sitting in a high chair. I don't have prenatal memories, but that would probably be at around 3. I don't know how far back you go. It might be a little earlier, because I remember I was sitting in a special chair giving my father the orange peel from my morning orange to put in his tobacco pouch to keep his tobacco moist. He was a pipe smoker, and I don't know what else he smoked, but he was off. No, that had no relevance in those days. You see, that's where the generation gap shows. You talk about smoking, I'm strictly tobacco in my mind. You young people, you're into a whole lot of substances I don't know about. Thank God. Bad enough drinking the smoke never. In any case, my father presumably took my mother with him to the very beautiful, prestigious Presbyterian church where everybody who was anybody attended. These were way back in the pre-United days, before the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the Methodists united in Canada to become the nefarious United Church of Canada. And my father attended this church. My grandmother, in the meantime, who was something of a grand old lady, as I recall her, that had no religious convictions that I'm aware of, she and my two yet unmarried aunts got converted in the Holiness Church. And of course, immediately went to work on my mother, and my mother got converted. And when my father found it out, he was very angry. He was angry, number one, because she had gone and got religion in a little nondescript place among a nondescript group of people that he didn't want to socialize with, because they weren't going to help him in his business career. And he was angry. And he was angry with a good Scotch angry. He was angry. And the crisis came one Sunday night because Mother started to attend a little church. Little white church like you read about up on the hill. And on Russia Mold. And we were living in an apartment in the downtown area, and Mother used to walk. It wasn't that far in a little prairie city. And she went to the, she was going to go to church that night, and my father said to her, "If you go, I won't be here when you get back." Well, my mother loved my father as intensely. It was manifest all of my life. And that to her was death. Only God could have made the difference. Nobody else for sure. But Mother knew that if she didn't go, that she probably would be in much worse trouble. And she said, "Well, Will, I have to go." And she went fully expecting, knowing Father, knowing the kind of a strong-willed person he was, continued to be throughout his life in a sanctified sense, but she fully expected when she came back he'd be gone. She said she doesn't remember a thing that went on in church. She was numb with sorrow. But she knew that she had to do that thing to establish her base in God. When she came home, she said she walked wearily into the apartment. And as she walked in, my father hadn't moved. He was sitting when she left. She went over and sat down beside him on the sofa, and she just simply said to him, "Will, would you like to pray?" He said, "Yes." And turned around, got down, prayed. And an interesting thing, nobody turned to him about tobacco, nobody said anything to him about the alternative lifestyle of a Christian. But he simply got up after he prayed and come to God, and he took all of his tobacco and went over and chucked it and never went back to it again. Somehow that was a token of his commitment to Christ. Well, I was 4 at the time, and naturally I went wherever my parents went, and I started going as a child to the Holiness Church. And my earliest memories of the Holiness Church, and I don't want this to come across because I know it's going on tape, I don't want it to come across as an indictment of Holiness people. That's not in my spirit at all. But for me, all I saw were the externalities. It was severe, it was demanding, it was the length of the skirts. I remember when my mother took her wedding ring off because of the wearing of gold thing and dropped it in the fraction plate. And I come up through that. I'm sure I got considerable good out of it, but I come out of it with a very warped concept of God. When I was about 14, I decided I couldn't go any further because I was sincerely trying to do what I discovered later. A lot of the people who were preaching it were not sincerely trying to do themselves. And I deliberately opted out. I just said, "That's it. I guess I'm not elected to be a Christian. I'm not meant to be a Christian." And I was and am a very sensitive person, much too sensitive for my own good. I register things very easily. My medical doctor said to me years ago, "Baxter, your main problem is you can't insulate yourself against your tensions," and that's true. I don't boast about that. It's just one of my idiosyncrasies, like you have yours. And I can pick up things very quickly, and that goes a lot to handle. I'd rather be dull sometimes. Anyway, by this time, my parents were no longer going to the Holiness Church. They happened to come into our, didn't happen, God sent him. A man came to our city. He was just a semi-literate Scandinavian. And God gave him a sovereign sweep of the Canadian prairies. He went back to Los Angeles and picked up his real estate business and never preached again. It was just, he was a witness. I wouldn't say he was an apostle. He probably was a deacon. He was like Philip going down to Samaria. He came through the Canadian prairies. God gave him signs, wonders, and miracles. My parents were attracted to him.
My father was attracted to it largely because of the joy that he saw there. And there wasn't very much joy in the Presbyterian church, and my father's attracted to the joy. Anyway, they got involved in it. And first time my mother took me down there, I was just a lad, I don't know, 7 or 8. But this man had rented an old beat up Presbyterian church. That was the interesting thing. It was called Old Knox, because they'd gone around the river and built a magnificent new edifice in there. That was Knox. This was Old Knox. Old Knox was a frame building that they disemboweled, and this man had come along, rented the building, and put in just plain planks. There were no backs or anything. He just sat there, jammed it night after night, commanded front page space in the newspapers, had a wire up across the platform with crutches and wheelchairs on, signs and wire. It was an amazing thing. Well, my mother took me on a Saturday night. I mean, they had meetings every night and all day and everything else. And I went on a Saturday night, and when we were going home, my mother said, "Well, what did you think, son?" Well, I said, "Well, that was really something. You know, I don't remember exactly what I said, but I do remember I said this. I said, I don't know why he should use slang words when he's preaching." She said, "What slang words did he use there?" Well, I said, "He kept saying Great Scott. I don't think that saying Great Scott is, I never heard a preacher say Great Scott before." And she started to laugh. She said, "He wasn't saying Great Scott. He's a Scandinavian. He was saying Pray Scott." I hope you enjoyed that, Edith. Pray Scott. Well, that, we got that one straightened up. My parents became then involved in what you'd call classical Pentecostalism. This man, this Scandinavian, was an independent. He wasn't involved with what little organization there was in Pentecost. He wasn't into that. And, of course, I started to go to my parents. My parents then started to go to other Pentecostal meetings, so I was exposed to Pentecostalism, classical Pentecostalism. I was baptized as a baby in the Presbyterian Church. My major memories are in the Holiness Church. My first impact of the supernatural was this visitation that touched my father. In those days, Amy Semple McPherson was quite prominent, and I remember her book, This Is That. I read it as a child and was tremendously impressed by it. I had a God hunger. I had a hunger for God. I didn't handle religion too well, but I had a real hunger for God. And I followed my parents around in the various Pentecostal situations. But at 14, I decided I couldn't handle it. The combination of the holiness thing, my not fully understanding Pentecostalism, having a hunger for God, all combined to bring me to a kind of a frustration and a sense of failure. And I turned, and I did it very deliberately. My father and I went to church one Sunday morning alone. Mom and my sisters had to remain home due to some circumstance. And that morning was communion morning, and as the communion went by, I had made up my mind I'm no longer going to be a Christian. And as the communion went by, I just said no. As we're walking home, remember, my father is a Scot. My mother's Irish, and therein lies the whole story. But as we walked home, we walking along very quietly, nothing was said. My father said, "You didn't take communion, boy." I said, "No, sir." "He said, what's the matter? You lost your salvation again?" I said, "Yes, sir." Now, you see, that evoked laughter from you, and I understand that. But you must understand, that was the holiness Pentecostal milieu. And that was my problem. I never knew when I had got enough brownie points to be able to say I was in. And because I was never sure of my quota of brownie points, I decided to stop trying. But I made up my mind that morning that it was all over. And I made good on it. I'm not proud of what happened. I was musically inclined. I was into music.
And the next 3.5 years, I did everything I could to make up for the God factor in my life by pleasure and every other kind of activity, none of which I want to go into. The result of it, however, was that I was in my growing years. I was a tall boy. I was, by the time I was 14, I was 6'2". And I was chumming with boys 17 and 18, and naturally I was getting in over my head in a lot of ways. Many of the boys I chummed with went to jail for stealing cars. I didn't go to jail for stealing cars because my father wouldn't let me stay out at night. I hated him for it, but I just didn't steal cars because I wasn't out of car stealing time. I was home under the rule of my father. And I have to admire the very memory of him for tolerating my youthful impertinence, but he insisted on good Scotch Presbyterian discipline, and it served me well. Anyway, in my 17th year, I took ill. I got pneumonia. No wonder drugs in those days, and it took me some time to get over the pneumonia. I was warned that I mustn't go out in the night air. I was still full of rebellion. I sneaked out one night to go to a dance, and I came down again, but this time pneumonia went on, and I heard the dread word spot on the lung and sanatorium, and I knew what that meant. In those days, sanatorium was certain death. Ruth's brother had gone through that and gone through all the surgeries where they take you apart little by little by little until you die if the disease doesn't fortunately get you before all the surgery does. And I realized where this all was going. And I was afraid, but I couldn't let on that, because I was a very tough kid. And my parents, in the meantime, because a lot was going on with them I didn't know about, I didn't care about, my parents, in the meantime, had got directed, and I must pause here to say to you that when we get to heaven, if we're given an overview of history, you're going to be surprised at the significance of smaller, unheralded Christian situations that don't come into denominational journals, that are not reported in bulletins. Probably some of the greatest history of God's activity is never recorded or published. And into the Pentecostal movement came a small group, I shouldn't say into the Pentecostal movement, but a small group of people from the denominations, kind of like charismatics, got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but weren't about to forsake their traditional presuppositions theologically. And they were Reformed theological people, but they had the baptism tacked on. Well, my father, being Presbyterian, never having accepted the doctrinal stance of the Holiness people, nor the Pentecostal people for that matter, having been indoctrinated in good Reformed theology, had not ever forsaken it intellectually. Now he finds he can have both. And so he and Mom start to go there, and they started to talk in that group about their son. And one young man, very much alive in God, out of that context, asked if he could come and see me. Well, my mother said, my boy is very rebellious, and he's liable to give you a bad time, but if you want to run the risk, you're welcome. Well, he came to see me, and I was angry that they'd let him come, but I was captive audience, I was on my back, wasn't much you could do about it. He came up and sat down beside me, and I was very rude to him. And I remember he talked to me, and I didn't hear much he said till he said this. He said, "Ern, being a Christian is not what you do for God. It's what God, through Jesus Christ, has done and will do for you." That was heaven's harbinger. That was an arrow from the king's bow, freighted with grace. That winged its way into my heart, and for the first time in all my young years, I heard the bell of the gospel. Up until then, it had been long skirts, no shows, no booze, no cards, no theater, no this, no that. Suddenly I heard the positive sound of the great gospel of the grace of God. I couldn't let him know. I had to maintain my tough exterior until I worked this through. So as he left, But he had no sooner gone out of the room, I later remember my dad used to keep our rooms, our homes so interiorly clean and spick and span, and that ceiling was spanking white. I remember I looked at it and I said this. I remember saying it. I said, God, if what he says is right, I'm your boy. I'm a moral, spiritual, physical wreck. But if what he says is right, I'm your boy. In that moment, the regenerating spirit of Jesus Christ quickened me into a lively faith. And there went through me a surge of God's power, healed me completely. But I didn't dare tell my mom, because I'd been saved and lost so many times. I didn't want to get her hopes up again. So I didn't tell her what had happened, but she saw it almost immediately. She said, something's happened to you, son. I said, yeah. I couldn't keep anything from mom. She was tender and dear and soft and warm and cuddly, and I just couldn't. I couldn't even tell her a half-decent lie. She was too discerning. And I remember I used to love to nuzzle my nose here in her neck. It was such joy. I remember that day as a big old groovy 17-year-old boy nuzzling my nose in her neck and weeping, telling her what God had done for my soul. Anyway, music was my thing. What did I have to offer God? All I had was my music. And God providentially moved. And it came into our city, into the little group, which naturally I gravitated to now. There came a man whom I suppose we'd call an apostle now. And with him he had a brilliant musician who had been a private tutor to Amy Semple McPherson's children and also the first organist of Angela's Temple. And he was traveling with this man, and they rented the big auditorium, and this man was a magnificent musician, and he happened to be visiting the people next door to us, and we heard him playing the piano, and he played the piano just, oh, this is exquisite. Anyway, he couldn't, of course, travel with this man all the time. This was just a part-time thing. So my father always was inviting preachers to the house, and he invited this preacher to the house, and my father had one embarrassing habit. He'd say to me, son, get on the piano and sing a song for the people. Well, boy, I didn't like that. And in those days, I hadn't preached my voice all out of whack, and I had a half-decent voice. In fact, some people went so far as to say I was a miniature Bing Crosby, but... I'd get on the piano and I'd probably sing Old Man River or something. And this preacher, God spoke to him and he said, take this young man with you. It was like Timothy. It was like Paul saying to the brothers at wherever it was, Derby, we want Timothy. And on the 24th of May, 1932, I packed up my few belongings and I headed off to join this man. And I played the piano, and I played a banjo, and I blew a trumpet, and I sang solos, and I put up the tent, and I sat at his feet every day, and I was daily tutored by him, which is the best kind of training in the world, on-the-job training. And I spent all morning, and I got Romans and Galatians into me right at the very beginning. I was full of Romans and Galatians. That's why I taught Romans about 20 times in my lifetime. Romans to me is basic. If you don't understand Romans, you're in bad trouble. Anyway, as I traveled with him, I hadn't yet been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we got to a big conference where this particular group of Reformed Charismatics met. Great conference. And at a place, young man, you'll appreciate this, called Trossachs. Trossachs is a beautiful Scottish area in Scotland, and this town was called Trossachs. And the camp meeting, this big conference, they had a big wooden tabernacle at the head in those days, was at Trossachs. Well, it was there 20 minutes to 4 in the morning of July the 2nd, God baptized me with the Holy Ghost and gave me my call to the ministry. It was a gully-washing invasion of God. I thought everybody had it, and I used to tell about it. I don't talk about it anymore. because other people think they're supposed to copy it. Anyway, it was a tremendous visitation. The interesting thing among this group was that while they were reformed in their teaching and doctrine, and it was very sound teaching, apart from a dispensational tinge to it, but they had probably more spiritual activity than most of Pentecostals. In fact, Pentecostals would come to that conference who weren't getting the baptism in their own place, because every year a great number of people got the baptism of the Spirit. Well, as I came out of there, by now already pretty well impregnated with Reformed teaching, full of the Holy Ghost, hungry for God, God told me very simply in His call for me what I was to do, and I keep going back to it. He said, I want you to preach my word. That's all. He didn't say, I want you to be an apostle or a prophet or evangelist. People say, well, what do you think you are? I am to you whatever you see me to be, and that contents me. I know my mandate was to preach the word, and I spent all my life going around preaching the word. What else I've done besides preaching has come out of whatever gifting God has given me, but my mandate was to preach the word. And so I started to equip myself to preach the word. I started to accumulate a library. I started to take all the training that was available to me. I became an avid and continue to be an avid, avaricious, voracious reader and student. I'm amazed at my ignorance. I sometimes feel like the great Greek philosopher Socrates, who said near the end of his life, one thing only I know, and that is I know nothing. Because the more you learn, the more you know that you don't know a great deal. Now I was confronted. It was all right for people to go to this group and have enjoyed their Reformed teaching and their Pentecostal experience. That was fine. But what if you had a call to the service of God? What if you were called to preach? In those days, your preaching opportunities were fairly circumscribed. And by the time I had gone around to the small groups that were sympathetic to this particular doctrinal viewpoint, it was a pretty abbreviated area for preaching. Well, I spoke in tongues. My parents, of course, had some background in Pentecostalism, and Pentecostal people knew about me. My conversion incident, it was rather dramatic because people knew what I'd been and then what I'd become. They couldn't believe it. So the Pentecostal started the woman, one of the leaders, one of the main names in Canada. One of the leaders of that day knew my father well, and he approached me. He said, why don't you come with us, sir? You speak in tongues. Why don't you come with us? I said, well, because I believe this. And this, and this. Well, he said, I'm sure that won't matter. We've got some men in our movement that tend toward your kind of viewpoints. And he was really out to get me. Well, I didn't know what to do. So I said, well, all right, I'll have a go at it. So they gave me one of the little churches in the prairie town in Saskatchewan. And it was a little beat-up affair. And it was in debt, and God blessed it, and it grew, and I paid off the debts, and God made it a success. And I was there a year, and I went to the conference of the Pentecostal people, and they asked me to go back for another year. But at the end of 4 months, my success was becoming pretty well known, and I was approached about traveling in the churches across Canada of this movement. And when that was known by other preachers who were looking for places to preach, they immediately went to the officers and said, you know this man that you're letting loose on your churches? Do you know what he really believes? And they made trouble. And so I was pulled up at a conference. In fact, it was so critical that they brought their main people from Eastern Canada. The main one was A.G. Ward. I mention his name with affection, even though he was my antagonist. His son is the present Ward, who was the preacher for the Assemblies of God on the radio and so on. But Mr. Ward came out to deal with this rising tide of Reformed teaching in the Pentecostal movement. Declared himself bluntly to be an Arminian. That would have some significance to you theologically minded people. He had no time for Calvinism, which was the equation in which I fit, according to him. And proceeded to get rid of me. I was engaged at that time to the young girl who was to become my wife. And I remember that I had to take my stand. Now, there were other men who believed like I did, but I was the only one in that big conference who simply took my position, because that's the basis in which I'd gone in. Other men who believed as I did, one of them came to me after crestfallen and beat up. He said, "Ern, I compromised." He went on to become the leader of the movement. I often thought about that. A self-confessed compromiser is the leader of a movement. In any case, there's nothing in that. It's just an observation. I have to tell you, I have none of these things have left any bitterness with me. In fact, in later years, I preached among the Assemblies of God and I still do in many situations. And I remember walking off that conference grounds and holding my wife's hand, both of us crying. We knew now that our wedding would have to be deferred. And as I was walking across there, I could hear the hisses of the people, because when I took my stand, what I believed was so vicious in their minds that they hissed me. Apparently, what I believed was good enough to build a church. But when I took my stand for it, that was a scandal. And I've been through that a few times. Anyways, we walked off. God dropped the scripture into my heart. I frankly don't think I knew it was the scriptures until I looked it up. But it was a scripture from Zechariah. It said this: "If you will walk in my ways, I will give you ways to walk in among these who stand by." And that was my hope. And I went home, and when I got home, there was waiting for me a telegram from a buddy of mine that had got the baptism of the Holy Spirit the same night I had, or at the same time. And he'd gone up into northern Canada to do missionary work. And he said, "Ern, come and help me." And so again, I packed up. This time, I went up, way up past the end of the steel, way up in northern Alberta, and around Cold Lake. The train didn't go that far. And I joined him up there. He said, "Ern, I'm like Philip in Samaria." He said, I can get him to believe and to be baptized, but I can't get him through to the Holy Spirit." Well, man, I began to preach the Holy Spirit, and I had been getting filled with the Holy Ghost left, right, and center. Anyway, I've got to hurry on here. I get embroiled in the autobiographical aspects of it. I got eaten up by bed bugs and lice and everything else, because every home up there was a log home, and every log was full of bed bugs. And it was just known, you lived with them, that they liked me. Now, my chum that I was up there to help, he was a big fat old boy, and he slept naked. Made me so mad, I had my pajamas on for protection. I'd be sleeping beside him, and the bugs would be running all over him, and he's snoring, and they're eating the life out of me. And I want to whack him, wake up and suffer with me. I stayed up there several months. I got a lot of good experience that I could write a book about. And then I got an invitation to come down to Edmonton, Canada, where another friend of mine had started a church that was growing rapidly, and I preached there, and then I began to preach around, and many of the churches had grown, the Reformed churches had grown. I began to preach around, but I was facing a problem, and here was the problem. The problem was, my tongues kept me from the evangelicals. My Reformed theology made me questionable among the Pentecostals. Many of the men, I could say something that would be very interesting, but I mustn't, it's too public. But many of the men who were of my persuasion just lowered their emphasis on Reformed teaching and went into Pentecostalism. I understood that. That's not a criticism. A number of others, however, lowered their emphasis on the Holy Spirit and went into evangelicalism. Some of them became very prominent. I could name you men who became prominent fundamentalists who talked in tongues in the same place I did. Now, I faced the same tension. Would I de-emphasize my Reformed theology and go Pentecostal, or would I de-emphasize my Pentecostalism and go evangelical? And I said, God, is there not another alternative? Isn't there a third option? Why must I choose? I am Reformed. I believe in Reformed theology. I believe it's scriptural. I believe it's sound. It's orthodox. It's traditional. It's rooted in history. I can't do that. This Arminianism and Pentecostalism, so much of it is flaky, doctrinally and conceptually, and it's fanatical. I can't do that, Lord. But do I have to leave my tongues? You gave me that. My God, I didn't baptize myself with the Holy Ghost. You did it. And I said, you spoiled me. You messed me up. I said, I'm not good for either. But I said, it looks like that's the way you got to go. As I look at men who are my seniors, and he put it in my heart to go it alone. And so I responded to a call to take over a little church in Vancouver, British Columbia. It was a little rented hall, and they had about 60 people, and they had about 100 rented chairs, and a beat up disemboweled old player piano. And that was where I started. And I began to preach my synthesis. I call it the synthesis. I began to preach my synthesis between Reformed theology and Pentecostal experience. And the place began to pack up. 100 people isn't 100 people. When you've got 120 people, where 100 people are supposed to go, it's packed up. So I had them sitting around my feet. Literally, with jab. It was wall-to-wall people. And people would be standing outside looking in. Well, up the lane from us, there was a roller skating rink. And we investigated that. By this time, I had gathered some good men around me. There was an insurance executive who had come, and God had given him a kind of a PR thing for me. He got me on radio. He got me public profile. I started to be known, and God was moving. Young people were gathering in, young men were gathering around, and so by now I had a body of good people, but I had a lot of people waiting to come. But they didn't know if I was going to stay. They knew the building was rented, so I had the man investigate the roller skating rink. He bought the roller skating rink. God had sent to me some craftsmen. He sent to me some commercial artists, he sent to me some contractors, he sent to me some craftsmen. We got that roller skating rink and we cleaned it out and we put in a beautiful sanctuary that seated about 750 with a balcony. And we moved up there and the first Sunday morning I was there was full. People were just waiting to come. And we had great days. We had great days because the combination was unique. And the Pentecostals put me out of bounds. The Pentecostal says, you don't go to Baxter's Church. Well, that's like saying, I said, well, red, red, blue, bull, that's what it is. Anyway, the Pentecostals all started to come. And I finished up with the four square organist and the four square head usher and the Assemblies of God's deacons and they came over to see what was going on, and I majored on teaching. I started teaching Romans right away. The Pentecostals hadn't heard anything about Romans. Well, the only Bible they knew was Acts 2:4. No, that's unkind. I'm getting frowned out here because I got an old Pentecostal down front here. My Ruth is an old Pentecostal. And she endures me and I endure her. No. I've got her completely indoctrinated now. She's She's my indispensable.
Anyway,
the interesting thing was that the evangelicals began to hear that this Pentecostal fellow preached the gospel. Now, when they said the gospel, they meant the gospel of the grace of God. They didn't mean a lengthen your skirt, take your earrings off gospel. It meant the gospel of the good news that I'd heard that young man talk about. And so the evangelicals began to come. Plymouth Brethren began to come, of all people. Well, they came to see what I was teaching and got the extra dimension and got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I had Pentecostals who came for instruction. I had evangelicals who came and got life. So I had a unique congregation. Very unique. Well, we started to have all kinds of wonderful things happen. And I was strong on the gifts of the Spirit. I said, if I'm going to go with the synthesis, I'm not going to play games. I am going to have the Pentecostal aspect in the purity of biblical revelation. I don't have to follow Pentecostalism. I'm going to follow the Scriptures. I govern the spiritual gifts. I put order into it. And I had, we had some real moves of God. God sent us remarkable men. God sent us men from all over the world, literally, who came there. And it became a center and a hub of activity. Well, we're packed now. We're down the street with the largest church in the city. It had been the St. Giles Presbyterian Church. I never can quite get away from the Presbyterian. It had been the St. Giles Presbyterian Church. After the union, it became the St. Giles United Church. Well, it slowly died. Modernism is a way of killing the church. And this thing seated about 2,000 people, and they'd have as few as 17 there on a Sunday night. Well, now, but my barber, just down around the corner on Broadway, my barber was the steward and the board of this United Church. And I used to go down, especially Monday mornings, and mainly to talk to him. And if I didn't need a haircut, I'd get a shave. And if I didn't need a shave, I'd get some hot towels. Anything just to talk to him. And I needed that church, and he didn't need it. And I was getting angry. One Monday morning, I went down. I was downright mad. Because I not only had had to have two services the Sunday morning before, but that Sunday night I turned away hundreds of people and I was boiling. And I went down to him and I said, I want some hot towels. And through the hot towels, the little hole they leave you, I started to tell him what I thought of it. And I had a righteous indignation spirit on me. And I started out by saying, sir, you're immoral. Boy, he about scalded me. That next hot towel was hot. And I told him, I said, you're a dog in the manger. I said, you can't use your church, and you don't want to sell it to us. I said, I want you to go back and tell your stewards that I believe that they're responsible before God to make way for people who need their church. Your little group can take the money that will be used and get something that is more in terms of what you need. I sold them a bill of goods. I believe God sold them a bill of goods. Well, they decided to sell it to me. Now, I didn't have the support of my deacons. They thought I was biting off more than I could chew, so I was going it alone. Anyway, we bought the church. And they were kind of being condescending about it, and they were going to give us a long time to pay for it. And we paid it off in 6 months. We not only paid it off in 6 months, but we put an equal amount in renovation and had the whole thing interiorly decorated, had the great tall steeple fixed, and turned it into a very beautiful place. And the first Sunday morning, it was full. Well, it was there that a lot of things happened. It was there that J.E. Stiles came with a whole new approach to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And once more, people flocked from all over the city. J.E. Stiles was a man who came along and adjusted the old Pentecostal manner of receiving the Spirit and put it in a faith context. He was the one who made it unnecessary for carrying. He would teach on the Holy Spirit, and I haven't time to go into that. He wrote a book on it, The Gifts of the Spirit. And Stiles himself was not a Pentecostal. Stiles at that time was a friend of First Mate Bob of the famous radio program. And First Mate Bob was a charismatic. I mean, he wasn't a Pentecostal. And this was starting to grow. This was before there was any word of charismatics at all. It was, a lot of things were starting to happen. My church became the center of the Youth for Christ. And they were in my church every Sunday night. Many people who came to town in the large auditorium used it. I could name many of them that you would know. It was a historic church. I never came to the pulpit on a Sunday morning, but what I felt the ghosts of the past. It was a pulpit where Gypsy Smith had stood, and J. Campbell Morgan had stood there, and some of the great men of God. And I used to stand there. It was all custom built. The pews were custom built oak. And I was very impressionable, and I was impressed by the fact that I was standing where great men had stood. And those were great days. But right from the beginning of my ministry, I realized I had to travel. I need to tell you right off the bat, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a good pastor. I'm a preacher of the word. I built that church on preaching, not pastoring. I didn't know a lot of the people. So when I came into shepherding and discipleship, I realized in some ways what a disservice I had done to them. I won them with my preaching, but I didn't care for them. I didn't have the gift that Brother Dick had. Brother Dick is a consummate pastor. I wasn't a pastor. I was a preacher. They came to hear me preach. I preached my heart out. I had a preaching head. I had a preaching heart. I had preaching arms and feet. I'd preach till I was out of voice, and then I'd preach on the rasp. I was a preacher. I was on the radio. And then I'd get called to different places. And from the time I was 30, I was traveling all over the world. Well, we have to look at that period of time, and I'm not libeling anything when I say this. Pentecostalism had, to a large degree, lost its oomph. In fact, that last conference I was at, they had a committee to find out why people weren't getting saved. They had a committee to find out why they weren't receiving the Spirit, why they weren't getting healed. Pentecost was in trouble. And in some ways, God was moving in my situation in a manner that was attractive to a lot of Pentecostals, so I was drawing a lot of Pentecostals. Well, they started coming to my Monday night Timothy sessions, and I had 300-400 young people coming to that. I just trained them in the Word of God and in personal work and in ministry. And we're coming now into the late 40s. By this time, I'm preaching pretty ecumenically. I'm invited to a lot of places based on the fact that I've established this thing in Vancouver. And I don't know where I'm going on this particular occasion, but let me get this in sequence. A young man came to my church by the name of George Warnock. George Warnock's whole family came to my church. Now, that doesn't mean any of you young people, but men like Brother Dick and Bob and others, they would know that George Warnock was one of the prominent figures in the early days of the latter reign of the Restoration Movement. Well, George Warnock and his family moved from the Canadian prairies and started attending my church. His sister became my pianist. And George became my secretary. George was and is a genius. He was a master craftsman. He was a woodworker following in his father's footsteps. But he was a consummate scholar. He decided on one occasion he was going to master the Greek. He wouldn't let me say this if he were here, but he mastered the Greek, and then he wrote his own New Testament with all the notes from the Greek in the margins and built a beautiful cover for it. And this was just for his own personal use. Absolutely no showmanship. Very, very quiet boy. I was teaching in a college out at Port Coquitlam. I'd pick him up at 5 o'clock in the morning. He and I'd sit down and eat his mom's porridge. And we'd get in the car and he would hardly speak to me because that was the kind of relationship we had. And I dictated to him many of the notes that I use to this day. George got his baptism in my kitchen, in my apartment. George was my boy. George was mine. I loved him dearly. He was quiet. But Something, no connection there. I'm just saying he was a quiet boy. In Saskatoon at this time, some men whose names should be known, George and Ern Houghton, and they had a Bible school. It was not a posh Bible school. It was made of chalkboard and put together up on Avenue A, and they were hungry for God, and they started to call a fast for God to restore the gifts of the Spirit. Pentecost was in need. God gave them a marvelous outpouring, just a marvelous outpouring. The Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada denounced it, and they were forced out of that. The interesting thing was, and I don't say this unkindly, but George Houghton was the one who blew the whistle on me when I was going to be given a trip across the country for the Pentecostal people. It was George Houghton who was looking for places to preach, who went to the authorities and said, "This man's an error." I sat with him on a platform one day, and I went to, first time I saw him on another, other than a Pentecostal platform, I can't resist this. I went to him and I said, "George, some of us come out sooner, some of us come out later." Anyway, George went back to his native town of North Battleford. North Battleford was where George Warnick lived. George Warnick knew George and Ern Houghton. He knew the Houghtons personally. So he gravitated to them because by this time I'd sent him out. He was preaching in Lethbridge, Alberta. When he heard about the move of God, he had gone up, joined them, and he wired me to come to the second conference. And for George, the reason I've made a big play of him being quiet, this was strange for George. He didn't say these kinds of things. He said, "Come, this is it." I said, "If George says this is it, this is it. If George says this is the rapture, it's taking place." You know. I said to myself, should I go? I'm going to go. It sounds great. The restored gifts of the Spirit, the believing in the local church, the talking about the body of Christ. It was things that I was pioneering in my own area, and yet they seemed to have a real touch of God on it. And I remember I decided to go. I didn't tell anybody I was going to go. And I took my morning service. I arranged for somebody to take my night service. Every morning, there wasn't room in the church. We're still on the first church now. There wasn't room at the church, the second church. There wasn't room for my Bible class. No, we're talking about I'm not sure what we're talking about. Anyway. I used to have to come down to a union hall for my morning Bible class. There's 200 or 300 in it, and we just didn't have a room, whichever church we were in. There was a young woman in my church who had a magnificent gift of prophecy and carried with it many times a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom. And before I got started, we never had this in the Bible class, but I would just come on and stand behind, open the Bible, and start to teach. That was the nature of it. But before I could start, she stood up and she said, "Lo, I will be with thine uprisings and thy down sittings, thy comings in and thy goings out. And as thou dost go on this journey, lo, I will be with you." And she went on, and she talked to me. And I knew she was talking to me. Everybody looked, because this was unusual. When she sat down, I didn't say anything. I just started to teach. But I knew God had told me that the journey was right. He was going to be with me. So I go on the journey, and I get to Edmonton, and I go into the meeting, and it was in Brother Alcock's church. And I sit there, and it's intense. It's God intensified. It's almost like God to the nth power. The place is saturated with God. The things going on left, right, and center. People are fasting, not because they want to fast, but they don't want to leave. I don't mean to be vulgar, but you didn't even want to take time to go to the restroom. You know, you sit there and say, "Lord, please, God, help me. I want to." I don't want to miss this next miracle. It was tremendous. That was the birth of the latter rain. That was the birth of you. That's where you came from. That's where I come from in a large measure, because what I gathered from that, I took in, like my Reformed theology, like my baptism. It's part of my armory. See? Well, here I was in the midst of this, but I heard things that bothered me. What I was hearing and what I was seeing were different. What I was seeing was tremendous, but what I was hearing was concerning me. I heard the first sounds of man-child teaching. And your instructors will have to tell you about that. I heard the first sounds of ultimate reconciliation. I heard the first sounds of error. I'm a word man. That's why I'm not a Pentecostal. I won't go first by leadings and sounds and things. It's got to be according to the word. And so I wouldn't go that route. Well, they wanted to come to my church. They didn't. They went to Glad Tidings. But to show that I had no ill will, I went down to Glad Tidings. I was in Glad Tidings the morning to minister to Sister Beale. I was there when to minister to many people who became great in the movement. I wasn't antagonistic. I couldn't buy it. But I did say to Brother Reg Razel, with whom I had a good relationship, I said, Brother Reg, if you don't get the disciplines of the Word of God on this thing, it's going to go 27 ways to nowhere. And he kind of smiled at me. The Houghton said I was too proud to bow to the revival. I said, no, that's not true. I said, I want the revival. I've introduced it to my people. In fact, I've lost many of my people. David, was a member of my church and went to Glad Tidings. I lost many good people to it because I hacked the whole study to what I believed was the Word of God. I think I made the right choice. Because I watched the revival, I watched the restoration, or whatever you want to call it, latter rain, I watched it come around to this kind of sanity that you got in Bible Temple. I saw men put the Word of God into it and say, no, look, you can't say that. That's not in the Word of God. I want the power, but I don't want the power at the price of violated truth. Well, I was hurting, but about that time, I'm riding a plane somewhere in the States, and I pick up a Time magazine, and it's telling in this book, about in this magazine, about a little man by the name of William Branham. He said he's a missionary Baptist, and he's packing the biggest auditoriums in America, and he says he has a gift of healing. And as I read it, and I got the goosebumps now, as I read it, it was like God said, you're going to meet him. You're going to meet him. Well, I'm flying in an airplane now, and I'm going to Winnipeg, Canada. When my plane drops down in Winnipeg, Canada, my host is there to meet me, and after we got through with the greetings, he said, Ern, there's an amazing thing going on in town. He said, Zion Church, which was probably the biggest church in Winnipeg. Zion Church is packed out. They've got loudspeakers outside and they're thronging around the building for a block and a half. There's a little man here by the name of Branham. I said, that's remarkable, J.D. I just read about him in a magazine on the plane. Well, he said, we'll get some supper and go down. I said, fine. We couldn't get near the church. I stood leaning against a tree, listening to a speaker up in the branches. And I heard this little man's voice. I heard him talking to demons. That was unusual. There was no excitement, there was no Pentecostal hurrah. But things were happening. It was amazing. My host was a man of influence. He said, I can arrange a meeting for you. I said, no. I said, I don't want to touch this. I said, if God's in it, He'll arrange the meeting. And I don't want to pull any strings. I went back to Vancouver. By the time I got to Vancouver, my whole congregation was buzzing with Branham. Branham was coming to Calgary. We formed a caravansary. We formed a caravan of cars. We went over the mountain to Calgary in a big place there. When I arrived, my friend who was the chairman of the committee asked if I would preach one afternoon. I preached. I remember my text. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I said, this is the day. This is God's day. This is God's gospel day. This is the day when these things should happen. And I provided a theological framework for what was going on. I had a tremendous time. I sat on the platform. I watched Branham come in. I watched him go out. Didn't attempt to talk to him. The thing I noticed was that many men were on that platform who wouldn't talk to each other 10 days ago, and now as these miracles were happening, they collapsed in one another's arms. Demons were coming out, people were being healed, people coming out of wheelchairs, the word of knowledge. That little man
would tell people what was wrong with him. In all the years I was with him, he never missed once. I could sit here and thrill you to death with stories of what happened. I went back to Vancouver, I didn't meet him. I got back to Vancouver, they want him in Vancouver. Because I got the big church, I suppose, to make me the chairman of the committee to bring him to Vancouver. I bring him to Vancouver. I'm still not trying to meet him. But it falls to my lot to lead the meetings. Here we are in the big arena, and I'm the one who's leading the meetings. Word gets to him about my leading the meetings. The men that are with him are men who are just trying to help him, but they don't have the gift and ability to do the job for him, and he knows that. And they told him about me. He said, what's his name? They said, Ern Baxter. Ern Baxter? He said, a man of God in the southern states came to me 2 or 3 months ago, and he said, Billy, if you ever run across a young man by the name of Ern Baxter, latch on to him. He can be your companion. Brother Branham invited me to his hotel room, and he told me. He said, I'm going back now home to Jefferson, Indiana. And he said, I'll call you in a few days. He went home, and he used to go down by the Ohio River. He was a naturalist and a great hunter, and he loved the outdoors. He used to pray down by the Ohio River. Phoned me up in a few days. He said, Brother Baxter. He always called me Brother Baxter. And I always called him Brother Branham. And we had the most beautiful relationship. Brother Baxter, I was praying down by the river. And he said, the angel of the Lord came to me. And the angel said to me, you are to invite Ern Baxter to be your companion in ministry. Brother Baxter, do you think you could do that? I said, where will you be next? He said, I'll be in Portland, Oregon. I said, I'll be there. We were in the Civic Auditorium. That was a place where we received a challenge from a demon-possessed man. Auditorium's jammed and packed. 4 square preachers at the microphone, places full of pastors. And this fellow comes, he's unnaturally inflated. Comes huffing and puffing up the center aisle of the Civic Auditorium, and all the way up he says, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill him. You're going to kill Branham. Now, I'm Branham's right-hand man. I'm up there alone with him now, just the two of us. And so I went to Brother Branham. I said, Brother Branham, you have a right of protection if you want me to get it for you. But I'll do what you tell me. He said, Brother Ern, it's all right. I can handle it. I know what it is. The man came up, and I was standing just a little back. He said, just leave me. So I stood back. The man came up the steps, and he started crossing. If ever you saw a demonic creature, he was huffing and puffing and hissing like a snake. He came over to Brother Branham, and Brother Branham said, Satan, this night shall you bow before my master, Jesus Christ. And with that, the man crashed on the platform, got up, and walked out. Now, Brother Branham said, he's not delivered. He's just been dominated by the Spirit of Christ. Well, we had great meetings. That's where Mr. Osborne got his inspiration. Went on from there to Salem. I can't go through all of those things. That was the healing movement. That was the latter rain. That was my exposure to two mighty movements of power. As I went on with William Branham, I'm sorry this is taking so long, but as I went on with William Branham, there started to come into the healing movement, like there had in the latter rain, a lot of unscriptural things. And it became necessary for me at a certain point to say, no, I can't go on. And I resigned from Brother Branham. It was a heartache to both of us, because as men, we had a good relationship. But I don't, it's too painful to go into it. Ruth and I had dinner with him shortly before he was killed on the highway by a couple of drunken Mexicans coming up the wrong side of the road. We had dinner with him. He said, Brother Ern, I've never been the same since you left. Could you come back? I said, Brother Branham, if I did, we'd have to talk about a lot of things. Well, he said, I'm going to have a meeting with a great Spanish community in New York. Maybe you'd come there and be with me and we'd talk. I said, I'll do it. But before I ever got a chance to do it, God took him home. Out of
Branham's ministry. Now, you hear a lot about Oral Roberts and Jack Cole and Osborne, but I have to tell you, for the sake of history, Brother Branham's ministry was the fountainhead of the healing movement. And I was there. I was part of it. Those were days of heaven on earth. They were euphoric days. They were days when I literally seemed to walk off the ground. But I came out of that. I'd had the disillusionment of the latter rain. Now I've got the disillusionment of the healing movement. I come back to my big church. I decide I'm going to settle down and be a nice, charismatic Baptist and forget all of this supernatural stuff. But I want to tell you, I was so hurt, I was so broken, I was so hurt that I would go up sometimes and I'd put my head under the pillow of my lounge, way up in my big study in the big church, and I would scream, thinking I was going to lose my mind. I thought, God, it can't go wrong again and again. Classical Pentecostalism didn't cut it. This tremendous healing visitation hasn't cut it. The latter rain by this time was starting to get into all kinds of things. And I said, God, there's got to be something. But I said, I'm not going to originate it. And I then several years, I just carried on my work and did my job, knowing that there was something unnatural about it all. I'm driving in riding another plane one day, and I pick up a news magazine, and it carries a news article that an Episcopalian minister by the name of Dennis Bennett has been talking in tongues in Van Nuys, California, and is creating a stir, and that he's been moved up to Seattle, Washington. They thought the way to get rid of him was to send him up to a little missionary church up in Seattle that they were going to close anyway. Dennis comes up to Seattle. He's right close to where I come all the time to teach in Philadelphia Bible College. He comes over to Philadelphia to hear me teach. We start to have some exchange, and the charismatic movement has started, and I said, my God, here we go again. The early days of the charismatic movement were powerful. They were powerful. Everything on the platforms. There was a great moving of God. And I was excited about it and thrilled about it. I was involved in it right from the beginning. I was traveling. I was considered to be one of the charismatic teachers of conferences all over the country. I was there. I was teaching. I was having a whale of a time. It was tremendous. I had visions of the unity coming. This was it now. This was the whole conjunction of the healing and the latter rain and Pentecost. And at least a hope for some theological positions. Oh, glory to God, this was it. And then I saw it start to come under denominational pressure. I also saw it start to play games. And I saw the charismatics unwilling to grow up. And I was brought to this city to handle a certain disciplinary matter. And then during that time, I developed a series of teachings called the Structured Authority. And I began to teach, just out of my own heart and the sense of need. I began to teach on authority and government and submission and growing up, maturity mainly. And I met Charles Simpson in 72, I think, or 4, up in Seattle, where the Seattle brothers brought together all the traveling charismatic ministries, and we were all there, a whole bunch of us. And I met Charles Simpson. I invited Charles Simpson to come to my church. Came to my church and began to preach, and after the first night I said, Charles, you stole my notes. I would swear that he had stolen my notes. But you see, truth never comes through a spigot. Truth never comes through one man in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Well, I was continuing to travel charismatically, and I was in Australia. And I got a cablegram and said, the second Shepherd's Conference is going to be held in Moncrief, North Carolina. Could you be a speaker? And they gave me the list of speakers. Well, they were a pretty classy bunch, and I thought I can't go far wrong joining them. So I said I'd be a speaker. They'd had the first Shepherd's Conference on Florida. The second one was in Billy Graham's bailiwick. And so I flew there, and there were 1,700 leaders. And I shared a room with a Roman Catholic priest. The fellow that's great on inner healing and written all the books. I forget what his name is. Anyway, I was with him. And God had given me the message that I was to preach up in the mountains of Australia. And that was a terrific time. But while I was there, Bob Mumford came to me one day after the morning service. He said, "Brother Aaron, there's a few of us that are going to meet together in a room. Would you like to meet with us? We'd be honored if you'd come." I said, "Thank you, Bob. I'll come." I didn't know what was going on. When I walked into the room, there were about 100 men there, and there was Don Basham, Charles Simpson, Bob Mumford, Derek Prince, and these men. And the minute I walked in the door, I began to weep. I don't weep that easily, but I began to weep. And I was embarrassed, and I headed for the back of the room, and I sat there, and I'm weeping. And I couldn't believe what I saw. Derek Prince, I didn't think that Derek Prince had feelings. Derek Prince to me was a Cambridge philosophical dean that got the Holy Ghost, and I never could figure out how the Holy Ghost got into him. Anyway. You understand, Derek, if you ever hear this. But Derek is draped over the pulpit and he's weeping. And the other three men, and they're telling about a new relationship they've come into and how they came into it. All four of them were ministering in a big conference that was run by a certain man with a moral problem. And they asked the man to meet them in a hotel room because they wanted to, in a Christianly brotherly way, help him. And he walked out and didn't receive. And they sat there looking at one another and said, "This could happen to any one of us." And they entered into a simple contractual arrangement, covenant if you want to call it, whatever you like. They said, "If we see each other in trouble at our own expense, we'll cross land and sea to get to one another and help one another." That was the beginning of the shepherding movement, the discipleship movement. And I'm sitting there weeping because I'm feeling something. And Mumford said, "We have Brother Aaron Baxter here. We're honored to have him. I wonder if he'd want to say." I said, "Bob, I don't know if I'm emotionally fit to say it." But I made my way up and I turned around and I said, "Brothers, if I said to you what's in my heart, I would say, I would fall on the ground on the floor and I would say, cover me." And that afternoon I entered into a relationship with those men. We didn't know what was in for us. Our whole plan was merely to bring about the maturity of the body of Christ. We began to teach in discipleship, shepherding, and then I began to inject the kingdom note into it. And we went through a lot of trials, and that's another whole story in itself. God gave us some great things. But the last two or three years, has been a great coming together, and we're not the strange, horned creatures a lot of people thought we were. Been a lot of reconciliation, and I've been preaching at many of the big conferences again, and without any suggestion that I'm supposed to back down in anything, I believe everything I taught and preached. I believe in it as strongly today as I ever did. Now the big issue is kingdom. And I got about 5 minutes to deal with a 3-hour topic. But the big issue is kingdom. And in a large measure, in our circles anyway, I'm responsible for it. Because my eschatology is the eschatology that is under discussion. And I'm not the only one saying it, but I'm the one that has introduced it into the dimension of our situation. And I want to say this. I believe that kingdom is the gravitational word. I believe like latter rain was the word, charismatic was the word. I believe kingdom is the word right now. And I want to say this to you, because I haven't time to say very much more. We're going to go through all of the pros and cons and the heaves and the pulls and the pushes and the tensions on any truth that we've gone through with any truth in the past. There's never anything that is launched that isn't attacked, distorted, bastardized, prostituted, misused, and it's your job as a responsible moral creature to find out where the truth lies. And don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And don't just say, "Well, because I don't like what they're saying about kingdom." Listen, if I were to throw out everything that I believe because it's been misused, I wouldn't believe a thing. You name anything to me that historically hasn't been abused. Salvation, water baptism, tongues, prophecy, it's all been misused. But I insist that what is God's word is God's word. I'm not going to buy the distortions. I'm not going to buy the bastardizations. I'm going to buy the truth and sell it not. And I want to tell you something. Once you buy a truth, you're going to be terribly tempted to sell it. Because Satan will see to it that there's some very good offers made for you to shut your mouth. But I believe in kingdom. And I believe that before it's all over, God is going to be victor in history. I want to quickly do something. I want to show you that from God there are two branches of government that come down into the earth. There is the redeemed government and there is civil government. Both redeemed government and civil government are directly under God. Now listen to me carefully, because this is important. Civil government is not under the church. Civil government will never be under the church. Civil government has its own body of truth. You can find it all through the scriptures. Hear, O earth, listen, you kings and judges. That's God talking to this. God talks to apostles and prophets and to the church. This is God's redemptive government. This is God's civil government. Out of God's redemptive government must come the moral direction for the civil government. And it's up to us to tell these people what the scriptures say, that they may respond to their body of truth before God. But it's not our job to go over and take them over. So what I'm doing right now is preparing God's people to understand the nature of their future. My concern is that these people understand the nature of theirs. My further concern is that these don't get improperly intermingled, but that they be kept where they belong. But I'm going to be constantly talking to these people. But I don't want to join them. I don't want to run for president. I don't want to run for anything. I want to run for my life. Thank you.